Well, good evening. In our evening study, we're beginning a new series this evening, and it's good to see everyone back. I'm a real privilege. The plan is to go through 1 Thessalonians and, Lord willing, 2 Thessalonians afterwards, if we can do back-to-back. It's a marvelous letter. And I was debating in my mind how to do this first lesson and how to handle it. And since it's more of a Bible study setting rather than a Sunday morning sermon, I thought for this first lesson, it'd be helpful if we took a full session for the introduction and the background of 1 Thessalonians and kind of lay a bit of the foundation for Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, looking at the background, historical context, the author, the audience, the outline, some of the themes of this inspired letter. And in doing so, this evening, Lord willing, my prayer is that we'll see again how practical God's word is for every age, for the church, for us today, and how it always is in every book, every letter, pointing God's people for the church today, for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to Him and to all the treasures and the promises that we have in Him and the work of faith in Christ, as Paul wrote in the introduction, the labor of love in Christ and the steadfast hope that we have in Christ. The life that we live is a supernatural life, the Christian life. It's supernatural. Sanctification in Christ. We live in Him. And we see that in this letter, like a laser beam. The letter points us to the church's one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. And the life, the calling that we have in Him as we sojourn through. And it points us in this letter to the blessed hope that we have in Christ in eternity when with his imminent return and complete deliverance and the marvelous future for those who are in Christ. Paul would write later, we'll see in a moment, but we're sons of light, sons of the day. So we'll see that. So if you will, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll just read verse 1, and then we'll open in prayer. So 1 Thessalonians, it comes right after Colossians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold your word in our hands, to carry it home with us and study it in the home, to speak of it openly here in this context, to be hearers of your word, your truth revealed, pointing us not just to who we are apart from you, but the greater who you are, your character and your nature, your love, perfectly displayed in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would lead us in this study as we continue in this series, this letter originally written to an ancient church, and yet the truths within, the problems they face, the challenges that they had, have been consistent throughout the ages. And every church who yearns to follow you and your word and hold your word as high as our feeble hands can possibly hold by your grace, these issues are inevitable in different ways. And yet you're faithful to your people and you use circumstances and you have ordained these things for our good and for the good of your people, for the good of the church. We pray your blessing on the study. We pray for each one of the members, for each one of us and our families, that you would strengthen us where we need to be strengthened, encourage our hearts and minds to Christ, our only hope, our tangible hope and assurance for forgiveness of sins, newness in life, and in Him we move and live and have our being and all the treasures that we have and the promises bound up in your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. We often sing the hymn, "Our church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word." We sing that hymn often. It's a great hymn. And in studying through Thessalonians, that hymn just couldn't escape my mind, the truth and all the implications in that great truth, that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She, the church, is his new creation. We belong to Christ. The church is his. And all the implications of that great truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone. In him we move and live and have our being. Our work of faith is in him. Our labor of love is in him. And the steadfastness of hope that we have is in him. We'll see that next week as Paul continues his letter. The hope of salvation, our rescue in the future from God's just wrath against sin, and our rescue from this present fallen world and the condition that we're sojourning through. It's all bound up in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central truth that flows all throughout this letter and throughout 2 Thessalonians as well. Christ is center. In the fourth verse of that hymn, we sing, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." That verse articulates so well, I think, the heart of this epistle. This is a great church epistle. When you think of Thessalonians and you've studied it and read it, possibly the first thing that comes to mind is the eschatological theme towards the end of Thessalonians, the Lord's return and the culmination of time. And that's kind of what this epistle is somewhat known for, but it's much bigger than that. It is a church. It is ecclesiastical in that it points to the church and every church in various degrees what the churches face. It's a church epistle. It points us to the reality and brings great encouragement and comfort, confidence in the midst of various toils and tribulation of all sorts, and in the tumult of spiritual war that we face, both internally against sin as individual saints, our battle against external oppression, perhaps, doctrine, error, oppression, or persecution against the church. That's what the church in Thessalonica was facing. And it's what I think every church faces in some degree. And we're not immune here at the chapel. Just as Job stated, "For man is born for trouble, just as the sparks fly upward." Our Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples. And in John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world." That's the foundation here in this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy faced very early on in their experience in Thessalonica. If you've been in Michael Thompson's class, he's been going through the book of Acts, and we've just completed a few weeks ago this section, and a magnificent job in his series. But that's what Paul and Silvanus is also known as Silas, and Timothy faced very early in Thessalonica in the second missionary journey. We'll see that in a bit. The first, Thessalonica, was the capital of Macedonia in the first century. It was the largest city in Macedonia. Formerly, it was called Therma for its hot springs in that region. It was renamed by Cassander, the king of Macedonia, after his wife, Thessalonica, who was the daughter of King Philip II. And she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So three of the most important men in Macedon. Under the Roman Empire, Thessalonica was a free city. It was on the Roman highway, the Via Ignatia, Roman's ancient road that connected Rome with Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. All roads lead to Rome. You've heard that phrase. The Romans were road builders, covering some 250,000 miles of road. The Via Ignatia brought prosperity to the entire region. It was an artery of life and prosperity. It connected Rome with the eastern provinces of Macedonia, Thrace, Greece, the European side of Turkey. It was a lifeline between the western and eastern parts of the Roman Empire, a massive empire, but it paved the way for the gospel. Literally, it paved the way. And you see in that very historical fact, God's sovereignty and his providence in preparing the perfect timing, the perfect place, and all these elements coming together in perfect harmony so that the gospel would flourish throughout the known world there. And so if you have a map in your Bible, and if you don't have a map, I have one for you on the outline there. You'll can see it on the Paul's second and third missionary journey, but here is Paul's second missionary journey. Thessalonica is just a bit west of Berea. You'll remember from Acts 17, the Bereans there, just to the west of Thessalonica, right off of the coast there, south of Macedonia, top left-hand corner. The Bereans were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, where they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. You can reference the map on the handout. It's located just east, a bit of Philippi there. If you follow the coast west and then south, you'll see Athens, Greece, and Corinth. On the east side of the Aegean Sea, you'll see Ephesus. And a bit east of Ephesus, you'll see Colossae. And then west, there's Corinth. So you can see the path that Paul took there on his second missionary journey. And we'll see this little pocket of the world here where the early church began to grow and the gospel flourished. It spread and it continued to spread. Out of this region, we get 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, there's Galatia, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. At the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul meets Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Timothy's mother is a Jewish believer. You can turn with me to Acts 16, and we'll kind of look through this briefly in reference to the origin account for the Lord's ministry there in Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 16, here, Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek and an unbeliever. Timothy is characterized as a disciple, and he's well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. That's from chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, in that chunk there. And Paul wanted Timothy to join him in his second missionary journey. What's interesting is, and you can see, again, God's sovereignty and his providence in all of this, this came to pass after a great division over another co-laborer, John Mark, between Paul and Barnabas. Who was right in that argument? Who was wrong? Barnabas saw John Mark as still useful and fit for the ministry, and certainly he was, and he would later join Paul at a later date. But Paul was right too. He wasn't ready for what he would face in the second missionary journey, the persecution and the hardships that they would face. But here we see Timothy, and he joined Paul there on this journey. So Paul begins this missionary journey with Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas. But on the second missionary journey, they would first minister in the Jewish synagogues. That's where the gospel would go first. And so for that reason, Paul circumcised Timothy so that he could also enter and minister inside the synagogue. Paul didn't do that with Titus, you'll remember, as the ministry there was primary to the Gentiles. But Timothy, being a Jew from his mother, would be able to minister and assist Paul in spreading the gospel first, starting in the synagogues on the second missionary journey. So Paul and Timothy make their way in Acts 16, and they begin heading through the Galatian region. So on the map, you can see that. There they start in Antioch. It's on the right side of the map there in Syria, on the east. And they continue their way. They make their way through the Galatian area, through Cilicia and through Galatia. And then they begin to head towards Asia. In Acts 16, verse 7, it's written that after they came to Mysia, that they were trying to go back to Bithynia, and the Spirit of the Lord did not permit them. They're trying to head towards the east, and this occasion to me is a great thing. It seems Paul wanted to go east with the gospel, and there's no detail here of what occurred as to why the Lord did not permit them to continue or how, but it is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is leading here in Acts 16. We introed with the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And here is the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus Christ, not permitting them to go because the Lord had a people prepared, a sheep for himself. And he was leading Paul in this way, sovereignly directing where the gospel would be preached. Christ builds the church. The Lord Jesus Christ builds the church. I think it was Hudson Taylor that made a great statement, a missionary. He said, "Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." It's a wonderful quote. And here, Paul trusted in the Lord's lead in this. The door for Paul closed, but the Lord directed. And how do you see Paul respond? In verse 8, "And passing by Mysia, he came to Troas." There's no question given here. He had no hesitation. He just continued to obey and follow the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, and here the Spirit of Jesus. We often refer to Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not. It's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. And the Spirit was leading. But observe what happened next. Paul here receives a vision from the Lord in the night of a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him. That's there in verse 9 of chapter 16. And in the vision, the Macedonian man standing there appealing to him was saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And look what follows next. How did Paul respond? Verse 10, "When he had seen the vision, immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." That leads me to think that Luke was there with them, ministering as well. "Come over to Macedonia and help us." There's no hesitation, no hesitation whatsoever. Paul obeyed the Lord, and the Lord was faithful and showed Paul what to do next. I've mentioned this before, but the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't communicate today in visions. He communicates to us in his word, the word of God that we hold, the full canon of scriptures. And we're to obey. We're to obey what is revealed. It is a dangerous thing to read the scriptures and say, "I'm a Christian, but I cannot believe that God would be this," or "I cannot believe a God would do this or be this." We read the scriptures, we obey through faith, and in obeying and leading, the Spirit of the Lord will reveal truth to us through the scriptures. My concern is the opposite is also true. Those who stiffen their neck to God's word, it could be a doctrinal point, for example, predestination or the doctrine of election or the atonement. The danger there is when we stiffen our neck to God's word, what truth is now concealed from us for having a hardened heart to his word? Well, Paul, we don't see that at all in Paul. He trusts, he obeys, and he leads, and the Lord continues to lead and guide and supply everything that Paul needs for the journey. Paul was faithful. He was obedient to the Lord. And the Lord led the way, closing the way to the east, and continued to guide. What a wonderful application to trust and obey. Study the text. Study the Word. If you have difficulty with a doctrine or a text, study it. Examine the Scriptures. Be more noble, as the Bereans were, that studied the Word and examined it diligently. Thy Word, as the psalmist writes, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A lamp showing the immediate, where I need to be in my life, in my Christian walk. Where do I need to be now? And a light to my path. How now shall I ought to live and continue in obedience? It's all in God's Word. Paul and Silas and Timothy continue on. They put out to sea from Troas. They make their way to Philippi first. That's the leading city of Macedonia in the Roman colony. There in Philippi, Paul meets Lydia. That's starting in verse 11 of chapter 16, a seller of fine fabrics. And here you see it again in verse 14. Whose ministry is this? Is this Paul's ministry? Or is he simply obeying the Lord's ministry for him? This is the Lord's ministry. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken to Paul. Each step of the way, it's clear that this is the Lord's work. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And where the Lord is working, undoubtedly, opposition follows. Paul and Silas, after casting out that demonic possessed girl of divination that was being used for fortune telling, for profit, they're then dragged through the marketplace. They're relentlessly beaten and they're imprisoned. But even there, the Lord is sovereign and leading and providing. Even here, God is working out His sovereign purposes. Nothing can thwart His design. The Lord said to Peter, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And what a comfort that is to a church in the circumstances that Thessalonica was in. Here, even in jail, the gospel is proclaimed. The Philippian jailer believes the gospel and is saved, and his household are baptized. And here, Paul and Silas remain in jail, and they appeal to the authorities as Roman citizens, and realizing they had abused Roman citizens, they're terrified. They send Paul away. And here is where now Paul enters into Thessalonica in chapter 17. And there's a shift in the ministry. Notice they go into the synagogue first for about 3 weeks. They're reasoning with them, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's verse 3. And saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews become jealous. They took some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of one of the believers, Jason. And they were seeking to bring them out. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, and they made this statement. These men who have upset the world have come here also. They have literally turned the world upside down. That's what the gospel does by His grace. The fallen world is turned upside down and made right for those who are part of the fallen world, dead to sin, dead in this fallen world, but now changed and renewed. And from their perspective, they're turning everything upside down. What a statement. But right away there in Thessalonica, opposition arose. With the Jews rejecting Jesus, there's a shift here to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. The ministry changes. Not as it here that Paul now enters here in Thessalonica, his experience is seen. Opposition comes. Paul would reference these events and remind the saints in 1 Thessalonians what he went through to bring the gospel to them. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you in the gospel of God amid much opposition." But here is the Lord is faithful. He is orchestrating all of these events from initiation to that missionary journey and all throughout and in the life of a believer from initiation of faith to full completion. The Lord is orchestrating every event of our life for his purposes and all the joys and the sorrows and everything in between. Through each trial, the Lord is faithful and he provides. He is sovereign and he's working it out for us, for our good, and for the gospel, to sanctify us in his word, to grow us and teach us, to conform us more in his obedient image, more in his likeness, reflecting the Christ-like nature that we have in him, reflecting his character until he returns. And when he returns, it will be swift and just, divine and just wrath upon those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will be poured out, and yet grace and mercy to the brethren. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians. Look at the outline here, and we'll go through briefly some of the core themes of Thessalonians. In verse 1 through 10, Paul is writing a thanksgiving for the Lord's ministry among the Thessalonians. He points them, verse 5 and 6, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Again, here it is. It is the Lord's work, his sovereign work, the power in the Holy Spirit through his word, not by might nor by strength. Paul then shifts and he reminds the readers of the past from verses 2, 1 through 12. And then he shifts to the present from chapter 2, 13 through chapter 3, verse 13. And then he shifts again further to the future walk for the saint as we sojourn on this earth from verses 4, 1 through 12. And then he shifts again further to the future glory, the promised hope in the return of Christ and the day of our Lord in chapter 5, and then concluding with exhortations. But let's take a look at it briefly here, and we'll speed through, and you'll kind of get an idea of Thessalonians. He reminds the Thessalonians of the opposition and the integrity of the ministry in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. They had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi." So remember what had occurred. Boldness, opposition, faithfulness to the truth. They've seen it. They've seen the Lord's faithfulness in the past. And they've seen how the Lord provided. And no doubt that would be critical for us to consider, to remember in our own encouragement and the encouragement of the saints here. He reminds them of the selfless and loving ministry there in chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Look at verse 6 briefly. "We did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." I've started to see Paul in a little bit of a different light, I think, in the past few years. Consider Paul for a moment here with this in mind. The Pharisee of Pharisees, no doubt with great zeal, persecuting the church, persecuting Christ. And now you see here Paul completely different. He didn't use his apostolic authority to beat down the Thessalonians or make assertive commands, but look how he treated them. Gently nursing them, caring for them tenderly, as a nursing mother cares for her own children. This is not of Paul. This is of God's grace. that changes one who is in Christ. That's an amazing thing to consider here in Paul's love for the church, Paul's love for Christ's sheep. And it's one that we are to imitate. Each one of us, no matter who you are in Christ, that is what we are to do, to love the brethren and to be gentle among the saints, among the church, to be patient, just as Paul here was patient, not for seeking flattery or not for their own pleasing of men, but for the glory of God. That's how Paul conducted himself. For he knew that God is the one who examines the heart. What a testimony there to us. What a display. Paul continues with his earnest love to see them in verses 17 through 20. I think I skipped a bit. A selfless love in ministry, chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. And he recalls the example set there. Sorry, go back to chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Notice here, in chapter 2, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging you and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Verse 12, so that. There was a purpose in the example of Paul. It was so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's testimony and the way he conducted himself in love for the saints was purposeful so that the saints would walk in a manner worthy of God and imitate that obedience there. Now Paul's prayer for spiritual growth continues in the present from chapter 2, verse 13 through 3, verse 13. Paul's prayer for the saints to grow, his concern for their suffering is seen in chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And he has an earnest desire to see them. He longs for them in the midst of their suffering. You've become imitators, Paul writes to the saints. You've become imitators. In their own suffering, their own hostility, they become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's in verse 14, chapter 2. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. As are in Judea, the persecution that they faced, they became imitators of that, enduring the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Here, the saints in Thessalonica are reminded of their participation in that persecution on the receiving side of it. But the Lord was faithful to them, even then. And he expresses how deeply he wants to be with them. And in that expression, he sends Timothy from verses 1 through 8. He sends Timothy. He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage the saints in the midst of their suffering. And in this, Timothy took great risk by going back, knowing what they're facing, what love they had for the saints. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. Paul continues in writing of his prayer of thanksgiving and continued grace. Chapter 3, verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's deep love for the saints here is almost inexpressible. Day and night praying for the saints there who are in the midst of affliction. He continues in this letter of the future walk, exhorting them in their sanctification to press on from chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 8, the command or the encouragement to maintain purity and honor in Christ. The command and encouragement or exhortation to maintain brotherly or familial love for one another in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And this is what they were doing, and urged to continue to excel still more in verse 10. And then we see the exhortation to the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life? Right here. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend your own business and work with your own hands, just as we have commanded you. My grandfather was a door greeter in his church, and just recently I saw a memory of him posted by a lady at the church of my grandfather greeting those who came in, and he made a joke, said, "I have a full-time job minding my own business." That's what we see here in Paul's exhortation and encouragement to the saints. To lead a quiet life, intend to your own business. But look, notice here, work with your own hands. Be diligent in where you are. There's an instructive wisdom here for the saints that we are to work. We are to do the work of the Lord. We are to be diligent. We are to work as unto the Lord, glorifying Him. That's what Paul is encouraging the saints and exhorting them in the proper Christian life, a quiet life, to behave properly, for the outside is watching, to live as one who has no accusation that can stick, blameless in Christ. That's the promised hope. He points the future even further, the promised hope in the return of Christ from verses 13 through 18. In the future glory, chapter 5, in the day of the Lord, and we'll cover that at length, Lord willing. And in the concluding exhortation that Paul writes, he writes to diligently labor. He is grateful to the saints who diligently labor among you and encourages them to live in peace with one another. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Don't repay evil for evil. A litany of exhortations here, a list. What is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, he writes to the saints. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God for you. And do not quench the Spirit. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from evil of every form. And then he concludes with a great blessing of peace. He closes the text with peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The close of the text points us back to verse 1 in the introduction. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Jesus was preaching openly in a public setting in John chapter 10. You know the passage of the Good Shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He warns them of the thieves that would come, the robbers, the hired hands, the wolf. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's a beautiful picture that Jesus is illustrating to his hearer. His sheep are in the palm of the hands of the Father. His sheep are in his sovereign hands as the great shepherd. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming equality with God the Father. And they picked up stones and tried to stone him. Here in this text, that's exactly what Paul is writing. He's saying this in the very introduction to the Thessalonians. This is in whom the church rests. God the Father, in God the Father. And that in points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Paul spoke of this very thing, preaching at Mars Hill. After he leaves Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. He goes in to Athens. And he preaches and he says these words, "For in him we live and move and exist." Or in him we live and move and have our being. That's the church. And all who are in Christ as members of his body, members of the body of the church, his bride. We live and move and have our being in him, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace we have. What peace we have. The fullness and wholeness that we have now with God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed truth and assurance and confidence we have in that reality for us today and for the church of every age. So let us go from here with that thought, contemplating the past of what the Lord has done in us, the present of where the Lord has us today as we sojourn and continue in this walk, and in the blessed future that we have, the glorious future when he returns. What a magnificent place to rest our minds and dwell our hearts on those magnificent realities that we have, all in Christ. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We pray that you would bless each one as we go from here, as we reflect, just as Paul drew the minds of the saints of your past faithfulness, your present faithfulness, your future faithfulness, and what we are called to do in the now, that we would live obediently, to strive for excellence and faithfulness and obedience. And we can only do that by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, resting upon him. We have no ability in and of ourselves apart from that, apart from you, apart from your Holy Spirit. We can do nothing, but we do have the Holy Spirit. You have given to each one of your sheep through faith, by faith, by your grace, through faith, to enable us. We rest upon your grace in these things. We rest upon your word. Give us diligence to stay there in your word, the lamp and light, the lamp to our feet, the light to our path, that we would live for your glory and honor. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.